Before we get into chapter 22, let's go back to the 18th chapter and verse 30. Chapter 18 and verse 30. This was a section where God focused on life and death, but he seemed to have especially individual life and death spiritually in view here. And in verse 30, he said, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who lives, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." There's a few places that you could pick throughout the entire book to serve as a purpose statement for Ezekiel's message. This would certainly qualify as one of them. The purpose is to get the people to repent and thereby escape the judgment that their conduct has brought down upon their heads. God does not wish for people to perish, especially eternally and spiritually. And so when we get to the 22nd chapter, and especially when we get into the 23rd, the language is very graphic in some places, and the intent is to expose wickedness so that it might service the heart, to bring people to their senses and put sense into their heads, to provoke a change that would spare them from God's wrath. We know how this story plays out. God's wrath is not spared in the sense of the city being spared. We know that many of them do not listen, and so their judgment is just, and it is inescapable. But there are still lessons within this for us today. We are still going to be judged by that same individual standard that God laid out in Ezekiel 18. And he does not wish for any of us to perish. He wishes for us to live. And so it is by examining the warnings in these texts that we might help to bring about that very promise of grace and mercy upon ourselves, rather than wrath and ruin. In chapter 22 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Are you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city?" Throughout this text, the idea of blood and bloodshed is going to predominate. So on the lesson plan for this chapter, the section has been titled Jerusalem. So this is another oracle or burden that's laid against the city of Jerusalem. And it's described as being bloody, worthless, and corrupt. Corrupt top to bottom, corrupt down to the very core. So he says to Ezekiel in verse 2, "Will you judge the bloody city?" We have seen this question raised to Ezekiel before. Is Ezekiel actually the judge of the city? No, he's not. This is an action that is put for declaration. He is going to declare the city to be judged by God. And the reason for that is what he says after the question. "Then cause her to know all of her" what?
Abominations.
Now, we've seen that word used many times already in the book. In the context of Israel's specific sin that they've been embroiled in and corrupted by, what might immediately come to our minds when we think of that word abominations?
Idolatry.
And then some of the things associated with it. What are some things that we might associate with idolatry that God would consider to be abominable?
Human sacrifices.
Yes. And that's going to come up in this text and then in the next chapter as well. And it's going to be important, I think, to the overall theme. But when you look at verse 3, there are some other things that are wrapped up in abominations that Ezekiel has not given an overriding focus to yet. In verse 3, "You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city doing what? Shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come, and that makes idols, contrary to her interest, for defilement." You could have marked perhaps the phrase "her time will come," If you're looking at the time phrases and keeping up with those, there are definitely some others in the chapter that you should mark and that we'll talk about in a moment. It's clearly another reference to this judgment that's coming. But the judgment is coming in part because of what he said prior to that in verse 3. A city that is shedding blood. In the Bible, when that phrase shedding blood is used, what idea is meant to be communicated to the reader? We see shedding blood, but what should we be thinking about? Ma'am? Innocent blood. What's happening to the innocent blood? They're being killed. Yes. Look back in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, this is after the floodwaters have retreated from the earth. And God makes his covenant with Noah. And in verse 5, he says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood." That is, I'm going to require it if you do not do the things that he told him to do previous to this. "I will require your lifeblood." And you may have a footnote on that phrase, "your lifeblood," which will tell you that what Moses actually said was, "your blood of your lives." Which, if I understand him, he means your blood, which is your lives. Why is that important? That's important for us because we see that the Bible, the Holy Spirit that Keith prayed to and about, uses that word to carry with it the idea of human life. He goes on to say in verse 5, "From every beast I will require it, from every man, from every man's brother I will require," not blood, but what does he say at the end of verse 5? "The life of man." So here, that word is strongly associated with the word life. And in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood," that is, whoever takes man's what? His life. "By man, his blood shall be shed." So if you take another person's life, an innocent life, like Lisa said, you incur blood guiltiness. Your life is now forfeit, and you have to pay a penalty for it. In the instance of the first murder that was recorded, all the way back in Genesis 4, after, in Genesis 4 and verse 10, after Cain killed Abel, when God confronts Cain about what he's done, he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, it may well have been that when Cain struck his brother and killed him, that he spilled his blood. That may have literally happened. But it's not the literal blood that God is referring to in verse 10. He's saying, "You've taken your brother's life, and that must be answered. This demands justice." So when we get back to Ezekiel chapter 22, and we see a city shedding blood, verse 3, when we see shedding blood, we should be thinking of the unjust taking of life, and the word that we use to summarize all that is murder. This is a city of murder. So the idea here is not necessarily drawing blood or spilling blood, it's shedding blood. Two men could have been fighting and throwing their fists. One man's fist could have connected with the other man's cheek and broke the skin, and he would have drawn blood, but he didn't shed blood. But if the man that he punched broke into his house later that night and smothered him in his sleep, he didn't draw blood, but he shed blood. So here in this text, we have murder as a predominant theme. But as you go down further in Ezekiel 22, you see that even though he leads with that idea, he's talking about a whole lot more than just murder. There's a system of predation. What I mean is their whole society has become predatory. They're taking advantage of one another. They're oppressing each other so that they can reap some sort of gain from other people. And the ultimate example or manifestation of that attitude seems to be murder. And so when you get to chapter 22 and verse 3, and he mentions this bloody city that is shedding blood, think of that as sort of a headline on an article. And then down below it is everything that's going to explain to you what that headline is about. When we get to verse 6 and following, there are other ideas that are strongly associated with shedding blood, but they're not actually acts of murder. The reason they're lumped in together It's because what they all have in common is that there are instances of the powerful who are consuming their neighbors for advantage. And by powerful, I don't simply mean kings, although they're included within this. If you're committing an act of murder, you, by default, have some sort of power over someone else. You have a force that you can use, whether your strength or a weapon or the element of surprise or something. So in each and every case, it's someone taking advantage of the other to extract selfish interest. The last thing I want to note in verse 3 is that this shedding of blood is strongly connected with what other sin at the end of verse 3?
Idol worship.
So, it is no surprise that when man worships idols and the laws of idols, that he does whatever he wants. Because ultimately, who makes the laws of idols? Man. Man worships idols to give himself permission to do what he wants. If you are worshiping Jehovah, then you will abstain from these things. So look in verse 4. The indictment begins here. He's making them know all their abominations. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed and defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus, you have brought your day near and have come to your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mocking to all the lands. In a previous text in chapter 20, when Ezekiel made them know all their abominations, he went all the way back to what their forefathers were doing in Egypt. And he tracked their rebellion in Egypt, and then in the wilderness, and then again in the land of Canaan. Now, he's focusing on what this generation is doing in their time, and these people have brought their own blood guilt down upon their heads, defiled by their idols. The phrase that you have in verse 4, if you're marking the time phrases, that's definitely one that you would want to mark. He says, you brought your day, when?
Near.
Near. These praises in Ezekiel are just as important as those in Revelation. This is a book that can be misunderstood and misapplied, but if you're reading it and paying careful attention to the timestamps that he puts within his own testimony in the record, you cannot assume rationally that what he's talking about applies to our day. These events are not yet to be. These events were not written for the modern day reader. These events were written to These words were written to his audience about events that would befall them. The next part of that phrase is interesting. You've come to your years, and it seems to be another way of stating the same idea. There is this cup of iniquity that's been made full. Your historical record is one of transgression after transgression after transgression. And each of those abominations demanded an answer. And now you have brought your day near. What do we think about when we think of concepts like the judgment day? Do we think of it as like the last date that's going to be marked on our tombstone? You know, on whatever day it is that I die or that you die, in my mind, the way I think about that, that's as if it's a day that's down the road and I'm slowly moving toward that day through time, right? But in the first part of this phrase, he says, you have brought your day near. Did this day have to happen? Could it have been avoided? Yeah. This was not something that had to be on the calendar. And this is not a day that they're slowly moving towards. It's like they're right here and the day is barreling toward them. You have brought this day near. So when we think of the judgment day that's been promised, we don't know when that's going to be. But how do we conceive of it? Do we think that it's just a day that's fixed down the road and God's decided it's going to be the year 3015 at 8:45 in the morning? Or is it that he's weighing the hearts and minds and actions of the souls on the earth, and when they reach critical mass in their wickedness, it's time to dish out the judgment? Just something to think about. It seems to have been the idea in Genesis 6 when he destroyed the world by water, and it's certainly the idea here. Look at verse 5. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you of ill repute and full of turmoil. So from verses 1 through 16, we have the bloody city. And you have that word used in verse 2. Now, what I've done is I've drawn a circle around that phrase, Bloody City, in verse 2, and then I drew a line connecting down to verse number 6. And then from verse number 6, I've got an arrow pointing down. And what that's intended to remind me of is that while we have some literal bloodshed that we'll look at in a moment, we also have a whole system of things that fall under this umbrella. And what Ezekiel's going to do from verse 6 and following is expand on this indictment and explain it. Shedding of blood is by synecdoche, that is a part for the whole. It's put for this whole system of oppression. And if you look in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, in verse 1, you'll see that even when Habakkuk was prophesying, this was already a systemic problem in Judah. He prophesied around 607 BC, so about 2 years before Nebuchadnezzar first marched on Jerusalem. And Habakkuk 1 and verse 1, it says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." Now, already it seems like there has to be an element of actual literal violence and destruction. And then when you get down to verse 4, he seems to widen it out and include a perverted system that's reigning over or presiding over this violence. "Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." So people are doing what they wish to one another. And the rulers of the city are not protecting the weak from the strong, nor are they dishing out consequences to the guilty. They are not doing what Paul said rulers are intended to do in Romans 13. They're not terrorizing the guilty to dissuade them from their acts of violence. So when we get back to Ezekiel 22, we're going to see this stronger here in verse 6. Before we get down to there, I just want to consider a couple of other things with you. Look back in chapter 16 of Ezekiel and verse 20. We referenced this earlier. There was undoubtedly actual bloodshed going on in the city. Ezekiel 16 and verse 20. "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter?" As if to say, they were thinking, what's the big deal? Taking their own children and sacrificing them. God says in verse 21, not you killed your children. He doesn't even say your children. But you slaughtered. You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Look at chapter 20. In verse 31, "When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you're defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day." So there again, we see the idea. And then once more in chapter 23 and verse 37. Chapter 23 and verse 37. "They have committed adultery and blood is on their hands." That is, blood guilt. The guilt of taking innocent life. That's clear from the next phrase. "Thus they have committed adultery with their idols and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, who were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord by his covenant with them, to pass through the fire to them as food." That is, as food to their idols. Verse 39. "For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house." So not only have they offered up human sacrifices to idols, they chose to do it in the temple. They made the temple a place of idol worship, which God had expressly forbid, and expressly had already forbidden human sacrifices. Another example of their murderous heart would have been found in the life of Jeremiah. Did the people of Jerusalem kill Jeremiah? They tried. It wasn't for lack of trying. It was not for lack of trying. But throughout other places in the Bible, we see this idea of blood guiltiness being associated with committing injustice in general. So, for example, go to Micah chapter 3. This may be helpful as we consider what's going to follow next in Ezekiel 22. Look at Micah 3 and verse 9. We're going to see the idea of bloodshed and violent injustice associated with the exact same things that Ezekiel is going to indict in chapter 22. Micah chapter 3 and verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce a judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Now, we might think, well, weren't the priests supposed to be paid for their work? Yes, they were. But this is associated with the prophets also taking money for their work. And we're going to see that that idea is clearly explained in Ezekiel 22. Micah is not talking about the same time and place as Ezekiel is, but the problems are recurrent. They don't go away. So we see this corruption, and that's clear from the statement they pronounce judgment for a what in verse 11? For a bribe. So everybody is in this for selfish gain. What can I get out of this? No one is serving the will of God. No one is serving what's best for the people, the common good, or the public welfare. Those things are not even being considered. And they're all strongly associated with the idea of bloodshed in verse 10. So go back to Ezekiel 22. Violence is the extreme manifestation of a society whose entire power structure has become predatory. And so it seems to be used literally and sort of representatively of the entire system of corruption. This is a social order where power is monetized. People are using their positions to make themselves rich, and as a result, vulnerable people are being consumed by those from above. So look in verse 6. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. Now, he may be referring mostly to the kings, but when you get to the end of chapter 22, you see he does not only have the kings in view. So he may have the entire ruling classes in mind there. That would certainly be true too. What does this mean? Verse 7. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. What does the fifth commandment say again? Honor your father and mother. And that's clear from other places in the New Testament. That means not only providing respect, but provision. You're taking care of them. Well, that's not going on here. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. It doesn't matter what dispensation you're reading in the Bible. God has always cared about the orphan and the widow. Always. He cared about it in Job's day, cared about it in the Mosaical covenant, cared about it in the Christian dispensation. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Well, we've seen that already. One of the ways in which they did that was through human sacrifice. Verse 9, slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood, and in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. We might think, well, slander, what's the big deal? Slander is when you either tell a lie about someone or you tell just enough of the truth with a spin on it in order to hurt somebody. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because of the sin of slander. God strongly condemns slander because of what it does to your neighbor. Verse 10, in you they have uncovered their father's nakedness, and you they have humbled her who is unclean in her menstrual impurity. One has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In you they have taken bribes to shed blood. Now they may have actually been killing people for a bribe in some cases. And even if they weren't killing people, they're still taking a bribe, which God abhors, because it shows you do not care about justice, you care about selfish gain. You have taken interest and profits, and you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression. If you're marking the words or phrases that have to do with your sins, that's one of those that I marked in this text. The shedding of blood phrases run all the way through the chapter. I've marked those as well. But this one is also helpful because it helps us make sense of everything that Ezekiel is packing into that term, shedding of blood. You've injured your neighbors for gain by what? Oppression. Oppression. He's indicting an entire system of oppression. And why have they done this? And you have forgotten me, declares the Lord God. No surprise that when people turn to idols, that this is the result. Behold, then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain, which you have acquired, and at the bloodshed which is among you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? There's another reference to their judgment time that's to come. I, the Lord, have spoken. We've seen that phrase many times in the book, and then a few times we see the next three words. And one of the things that we would do well to remember is that whenever we see that phrase, I, the Lord, have spoken, we should always carry with it the idea of those next three words. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will disperse you through the lands, and I will consume your uncleanness from you. You will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and what? You will know that I am the Lord. Well, if that is meant especially for the people back in the city, and by extension, Ezekiel's audience, as they hear about those events after they've happened, that lesson that they were to learn, you will know that I am the Lord, that lesson would actually benefit some of these people. For example, the captives in Babylon. But by the time the people in Jerusalem learned that lesson, is it going to do them any good? It's too late. It's too late. So that's going to come up again in the next section from verses 17 through 22. Now we have a metaphor that God uses where the city is going to be melted in the furnace of God's wrath. In the previous chapter or previous section, he described Nebuchadnezzar as this consuming fire that he would send to the city to judge it. Now he's looking at it as a furnace in which these metals are smelted. So he says in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. And dross is the waste from when you work with metals in metallurgy. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it. And you will know, does he say, you will know that I am the Lord? There you go. So it's not the exact same phrase, although if you're marking those phrases, you want to mark this one. But make sure you get all of it. You will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. So how does God feel about, we might say, how does God feel about a society that neglects its parents, that profanes and defiles his law, that doesn't care about those that are powerless, that abuses and takes advantage of neighbor, that corrupts justice for personal welfare and gain? How does he feel about it? Does he think, well, that's just the way it is? It's easy for us to get cynical, because we see so many things where people in positions of power and authority seem to get off scot-free. But God cares about it. And we've previously looked at Psalm 73. We won't look there today. But don't forget that God knows the hearts of men. and knows what has been done, whether it's exposed to the public or not, and he is waiting to judge it, if not in this life, then in the next. You will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Look in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 10. God has highly exalted Jesus. That is, he has restored him to his position of glory, but he has added honor as being the messianic king. He's bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There is no title or honorific in this world that carries more royal weight and glory than that which has been bestowed upon the Son by the Father, since he has gone through the crucifixion on our behalf and been restored to life in order to become our Messiah King. And in verse 10, we are told that this glory is one day going to be undeniable. All the people that denied him while he was in the flesh, they will not be able to do it on this day. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It does not say that they will do that to the good of their own souls. They will do it to what?
To the glory of God the Father.
To the glory of God the Father. There will be many people making that confession on the last day, and it will be too late to do them any good. He has the power to extract a confession from even his most stubborn and hard-hearted of enemies. And he will on the last day. So when we read texts like this in Ezekiel, God cares about everyone learning the lesson of his glory. But for some, when they learn it, it will be too late. Let us not fall into that camp. Back in chapter 22, we come to the final section. Verse 23 down to verse 31. This is where all classes of people in the city are exposed as being corrupt. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The day of indignation would be another time phrase. It would refer to the day of the wrath of the Lord. That's how he puts it in chapter 7. The idea of not being rained on is perhaps the idea of having no blessings whatsoever when this judgment comes. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, Jesus says in Matthew 5. But when this day of wrath comes, there's no mercy. It's nothing but judgment, which is what he said repeatedly already. Verse 25, first group of people that are exposed. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. You might have marked those phrases with your shedding of blood phrases, because that imagery is still there. They have devoured lives. And why are they doing this? They have taken what? They have taken treasure and precious things. Now, Balaam the prophet eventually taught people to worship idols. And he did that, we're told, because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was covetous. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Verse 26, another class of people. Who do we have here? Her priests. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. We might think that that has to do with the sacrifices they're offering, and perhaps that's included, but it's not limited to that. They were not simply to be offering up sacrifices at the altars. What else was a major responsibility of the priesthood? What were they supposed to be? You're supposed to be teaching the law. And that idea has been brought up before, again, in Ezekiel 7. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. What does that mean? We'll just keep reading. And they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. I'll just give you the reference, since we don't have time to look there. But if you were to look at, for example, Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28, you look at a text like that in a book of instructions written specifically to the priesthood, There God tells them, the people that are living in Canaan that you're about to go and take, they're corrupt, utterly, because of their idols. We're going to drive them out. Had they been teaching that lesson and teaching the word to the people, then that would have served the welfare of the nation by reminding them, this is what happens when you turn to the worship of idols. Verse 27, her princes, so who are we looking at now? Royalty, yes. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey. By shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. The person who came to my mind, though he was a king of the northern kingdom, was Ahab, when I read that. The story of the vineyard. Yes? And the life that was taken in order for him to get it. In verse 28, he goes back to the prophets. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them. What does that mean? Well, they're just covering things up. The imagery of a wall was used previously in chapter 12 or 13, I think, somewhere in there. And it was an indictment against the prophets that was supposed to have been their work. They were supposed to go and help build a wall. What kind of a wall? A physical wall? Well, was it going to protect them from Nebuchadnezzar? Or was it going to protect them from something else? The wrath of God. And they would have done that by preaching a message like Ezekiel's doing that was meant to make known the abominations of the people so that they would repent and be spared. Well, these prophets didn't do that. We've already seen that they were covetous. Instead, they saw false visions and divined lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. So we have the prophets, the priests, and the princes, the ruling classes of the nation. But, verse 29, who is not left off the hook? The people. Now the prophets, the priests, and the princes are part of the people. But God has ordained leadership for a reason. And he has designed man to respond to leadership for a reason. There is a burden placed on the leader to help the people rise above the moral and spiritual darkness of this world. So they are called out separately. But in verse 29, the people are also included. The people of the land have practiced oppression. You might think, well, how can I do that? I don't have the throne. I don't have the turban of the priest. I don't have the position of the prophet. By all the things that we've read previously, they've committed robbery. They've wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. So when we get to verse 30 and 31, he sums it up by saying, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. Well, who's trying to do that with the captives in Babylon right now? Ezekiel. Who's trying to do it with the people back home in Jerusalem? Jeremiah. So this is either an exaggeration, which is just meant to emphasize how widespread the problem is. It's either that, or he's saying, I have not found anyone whose work was successful. That would also be true. Jeremiah's work, unfortunately, was not successful. Thus, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Look in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. To get an idea of how severe God's fury is, how deep his contempt is for their wickedness, in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, Jeremiah said, the Lord said to me, even though, and here's Jeremiah, he's been sent by God to be a prophet to try to get the people to change their hearts. Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. So back in chapter 22 and verse 30, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me. And God's telling Jeremiah, even if it were these men, I'm not going to hold back. I'm not going to hold back. So, again and again and again, we see dire warnings of the nature of God that should fill us with reverence for His law and His ways and give us an appreciation for His word that is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path to call us away from the wickedness of this world. We're going to stop here, and then Wednesday we'll get into chapter 23. I have put copies of the lesson and the text out on the foyer. So if you haven't picked that up, they'll be out there for you now. Thank you.